We're getting a little late start, and I'm going to cut out the preliminaries, the review for the sake of those who have not been here. I'm going to speak on the history of the assembly at Ephesus. Turn to Acts chapter 18. And you're going to be surprised at what the Spirit of God has recorded. You know, that's why men don't like this book to tell them as facts as they are. And that's why men and women don't like it. Acts chapter 18, verse 1. After these things, Paul departed from Athens and came to Corinth, and found a certain Jew named Aquila, born in Pontus, lately come from Italy with his wife Priscilla. Then he go on over, and you see Aquila go to verse 18 of the same chapter. And Paul, after this, tarried there yet a good while, and then took his leave of the brethren and sailed thence into Syria, and with him Priscilla and Aquila, having shorn his head in Cenchrea, for he had a vow. And he came to Ephesus and left them there. Now that's the first mention of the word Ephesus. And God's expedition into that stronghold of Satan, he was invading the enemy's strongest point, were two men and one woman. And God has never changed his methods to this day. And he doesn't need to. God gets his work done through individual men and women going in and preaching the gospel. In that city of Ephesus was the temple of the great heathen goddess Diana of the Ephesians. It was a building that was 420 feet long, 225 feet wide. Now, just get those dimensions. 420 feet long. That's a city block and half of another one. And 225 feet wide. They say the sun in its course never shone on anything of greater magnificence. It was surrounded by 127 columns of solid marble, 60 feet high, and that's a long way up in the air. Oh, well, I remember, it was a boy, I used to have to go up and repair a windmill 60 feet high. And how I used to hang on when I got to the top. That's a long way up in the air. And each one of those columns was donated by a king. That is the stronghold of Satan into which these three people went. And the result was in verse 19, or verse 18, and many of chapter 19, verse 18 of chapter 19, and many that believed came and confessed and showed their deeds. Verse 20, so mightily grew the word of God and prevailed. And as Philip told the other day in our question hour, Paul abode at this place longer than any other place, I believe, on record. Didn't you say it was 2 years and 3 months, Phil? He abode here for 2 years and 3 months, helping to establish these young Christians saved out of heathenism. Now, 6 years later, go to Acts 20. And here you see what happened 6 years later. Verse 17 of Acts chapter 20, and from Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church. And when they were come to him, he said unto them, ye know that from the first, and so on. He called the elders from Ephesus over to Miletus, and this was his last visit with those Christians at Ephesus. He wrote the epistle later, but he never got back there, for this chapter tells of how they wept when they realized they would not see his face again. And then notice what he told them when they come over to Miletus in answer to his summons. Verse 27, for I have not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God. Take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock over the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers, to feed the church of God which he hath purchased with his own blood. And this is what he told them about the future, and it was not very rosy. For I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. Also of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things, to draw away disciples after them. Therefore watch and remember that by the space of 3 years, and this goes a little better in 2 years and 3 months still, that by the space of 3 years I cease not to warn everyone night and day. And then what was his passing, what is closing heritage that he left? What did he leave them to? What is the Christian safeguard? And now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you an inheritance among all them which are sanctified. And the Lord Jesus in John chapter 17, that great high Christian prayer, he says, I pray not that thou wouldst take them out of the world. You think that's the very thing he would ask. But he says, I want you to keep them. And how does he keep them? Thy word is truth. And the only safeguard for a child of God in these fearful days in which we live is to get to the Word of God, feed upon it, and know what the Word of God says. The Lord Jesus set the great example in his temptation in Matthew chapter 4. Every thrust that Satan made, the Lord Jesus answered, it is written. And he quoted scripture to him. And it's a wonderful thing to know the Word of God well enough that you can meet every dart and thrust of Satan by quoting him a scripture. Yesterday afternoon we were discussing some of these things, and Brother Truman Manning again made the same remark. He says, the only safeguard for the children of God is to get to the Word of God and feed upon it and know it, and be able to meet Satan's thrust with the Word of God. Now 4 years later, after Acts 20, he wrote this wonderful epistle. And after hearing these wonderful truths of all their riches in Christ, you would think they would never make shipwreck, wouldn't you? But go just 1 year later after the epistle was written. 1 Timothy. This is just 1 year after they received this wonderful letter. Paul, 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 1, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the commandment of God our Savior, and Lord Jesus Christ, which is our hope, unto Timothy, my own son in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God our Father and Jesus Christ our Lord. And I besought thee to abide still in Ephesus. What did Paul leave Timothy in Ephesus for? Why was Timothy needed there just 1 short year after they'd received that wonderful letter? Well, notice in verse 3 again, that thou mightest charge them that they teach no other doctrine. First of all, those Ephesian saints were going wrong in doctrine. You read the epistle to Timothy and underline every time that little four-letter word S-O-M-E is, and you'll get a great revelation and unfolding of the epistle to 1 Timothy. Then you go down to verse 6, from which some, having swerved, have turned aside unto vain jangling. And the meaning of vain jangling is senseless discussion. And if that doesn't describe 1971, senseless discussion, that is what characterizes the so-called hippie movement. In January of this year, I was with some other Christians, And at one, we went into a restaurant in Estes Park, Colorado, for a sandwich for lunch. Before I even sat down, one of those waitresses walked up to me and she said, "I know you." And I looked at her and I said, "Well, I'm Pat McGee. Who are you?" And she told me who she was. And she was a young woman from a Christian home, fine Christian parents, and professed at one time to be saved in the assembly. And hundreds of miles away from home in Estes Park, married to a hippie, or I hope she was, and living as a hippie, and had turned her back on everything that she professed. And they told me the thing that describes her was senseless discussion. Before she left home, she'd go out on the river bank and meditate. They are great in meditation. And then they are floating around in the air on a cloud, and there's nothing real. They're even far worse than Christian Science in their unreality and make-believe things that they discuss. And that is characteristic of the hippie movement, senseless discussions. Then we go on over the chapter, verse 19. Having faith and a good conscience, which some, having put away concerning faith, have made shipwreck. Then you go to chapter 4. Now the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter time some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils. Go to chapter 5 and verse 15. For some are already turned aside after Satan. Go to chapter 6 and verse 10. For the love of money is the root of all evil, which while some coveted after, they have erred from the faith and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. That isn't a very happy report, is it? It isn't a very happy report, is it? Some are going astray in doctrine. Some have turned aside to senseless discussion. Some have made shipwreck. Some have turned aside to Satan. Some have given heed to seducing spirits. And some have fallen into the trap of putting money first in their lives. Then go on to 32 years later, and John takes up the story. The gospel, the book of Revelation by John. And here he writes, verse 1 of Revelation 2, unto the angel of the church of Ephesus write, these things saith he that holds the seven stars in his right hand, and so on. Go to verse 5, remember therefore from whence thou art fallen, and repent, and do the first works, or else I will come unto thee quickly, and will remove thy candlestick out of his place, except thou repent. And that scripture was literally fulfilled. God alone knows when that assembly at Ephesus went out of existence. But years ago, many years ago, A.E. Booth, that designed the chart back there, eternity to eternity, made a visit to that land, and he wrote the book, The Land Afar Off. And he told of visiting all these seven churches, these places where these churches were. And he said he found a Christian or some Christians in every place except Ephesus. And he came to Ephesus and he could not find one Christian. And he said, as the shades of evening began to fall, he heard a bell tolling in the distance. And he looked out and he saw hundreds of Arabs on their prayer rugs, down on their knees, speaking to Allah, a false god. That's the history of the assembly at Ephesus. Are you surprised? First of all, he warned them, and they did not heed. Then that wonderful epistle, and just a year later, what a departure amongst those saints of Ephesus. Who recorded these things? The living God. Why did he record them? Why did he record them? To speak to you and to speak to me. That we do not fall into the same traps and make the same shipwreck and wreck our own and ruin our lives like those Christians did in Ephesus. That's why men hate this book, you know. It tells the truth and does not pull any punches and does not hide any failure. And God recorded these things for my admonition and learning and for your admonition and learning, and see that you don't go and do likewise. Then I want to go back to 1 Timothy chapter 4. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1. Now the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits, and we're in the latter times. The Scripture speaks of the last days, the last time, and the last hour. And I think we're in the last hour. Giving heed to seducing spirits. I want to speak just the world conditions as they are tonight. And I'm not trying to be sensational or anything else. First of all, the tremendous growth of witchcraft in the country. As I was traveling across New York State with my radio on for the noon news, this man was speaking of the occult explosion. And he made the remark that the New York University has now added a course in witchcraft to their curriculum. In Louisiana, I spoke of it and they told me that their state university has added a course in witchcraft to their curriculum. I don't know how many other universities have done it. And I spoke of this in Claremont, California, in Bob Hill's home one night last January. And he told me that you might be interested to know that in this county alone, we have 30,000, get it right, 30,000 registered witches in Orange County, California. I said, what in the world do they register them for? Well, he said, we don't know much about them, and I'm glad to hear that. But as far as we know, these witches charge a fee. They register them so that the government can get a rake off of their fees and get a portion of their fees. There was a time when our nation had enough conscience that they killed a witch according to the Word of God. Exodus says, you shall not suffer a witch to live. And now we are condoning them so we get some money off of their income. 30,000 in one county. I wonder how many there are in the United States. Then this so-called revival of speaking in tongues, is it of God or is it not? And the answer is no, 1,000 times no. For it is not according to the Word of God. And if it's not of God, then who is it from? You answer that. You know as far as it's not of God, don't you? Turn to Hebrews chapter 2, and I'm going to call your attention to why men ever spoke in tongues. Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 3, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? Which at the first, and this is the phrase I want you to notice, at the first, began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him, God also bearing them witness both with signs and wonders and with divers miracles and gifts of the Holy Ghost. At the first, God marked the institution of the church with signs and miracles and wonders and gifts of the Holy Ghost. That's what he did to introduce the church and prove that it was of God. I want to take you back to the Old Testament with the nation of Israel, what he did there, the unusual things, to prove that that nation and that pilgrimage was of God. First of all, he caused the Red Sea to open. Was that an ordinary thing or an unusual thing? He caused the Red Sea to open to prove that this was a movement of God. And did he get any results from that mighty miracle? Do you know anybody that was saved through the opening of the Red Sea? You know, when those two spies went into the home of Rahab the harlot, she had heard about that Red Sea being opened. She had heard about that miracle, and she said, turn to Joshua chapter 2. Joshua chapter 2, and here's what she said, verse 9, and she said unto the men, I know that the Lord hath given you the land, and that your terror is fallen upon us, and that all the inhabitants of the land faint because of you. For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea for you when you came out of Egypt. You know that great miracle got results, didn't it? Then he dried up the river Jordan so they could go into the land. Was that an unusual or ordinary thing? Then he caused the walls of Jericho to fall down flat. And don't forget that those people did not go into the city over a pile of rubbish. God saw that those walls fell into the ground so that they walked right straight ahead and had no pile of rubbish to go over. Then in Joshua 10, the enemy, he smote them with great hailstones from heaven. Then he had that sun stand still. What was all this about? To prove that this was a nation and a movement of the living God. And the time came in Israel's history when he no longer opened the Red Sea, when he no longer drove back the Jordan, when he no longer caused the walls of Jericho to fall, when he no longer caused hailstones from heaven nor the sun to stand still, because there were signs and miracles at the first. Now come to the New Testament. One of the first things to prove that the churches of the living God were speaking with tongues. It was a reversal of Genesis 11, the confusion of tongues. And every man heard the gospel in his own language, God in grace reversing what God in law had done back in Genesis 11. The next thing was giving to men the power of divine healing, which they did. Then some of the next things, and very few people know about this. In Acts chapter 5, liars died immediately. Acts chapter 8, an evangelist was swept away bodily. Acts chapter 9, a dead person raised from the dead. Acts chapter 12, a man in prison between two guards, bound by two chains, and an angel came and released him. Acts chapter 16, an earthquake and the doors flew open. And the funny thing is, the religious world grabs at speaking with tongues and divine healing, and they don't do anything about liars dying immediately. They don't do anything about evangelists being swept away bodily. They don't do anything about the dead being raised from the dead. They don't do anything about prison doors being opened and a prisoner freed. And they don't do anything about an earthquake shaking open all the prison doors. Why don't they? Because it don't happen. That's why. And speaking with tongues is just as much out of order as liars dying immediately. Ananias and Sapphira. Speaking with tongues speaking with tongues is just as much out of order and out of use today as an evangelist being swept away by the Spirit bodily. That was Philip when he went to preach to the evangelist. Speaking with tongues is just as much out of use today and just as contrary to the word of God as raising Dorcas from among the dead. It doesn't happen. And it's just as much out of use and just as much out of date as Peter in prison and the angel coming and loosing him his chains and telling him to put on his garment and follow him out of that prison. And it's just as much out of date as the earthquake in Acts chapter 16. But the strange thing is, they pass up all these other things that were given for signs and wonders and just overemphasize these two things which are only a fake and a farce. 2 weeks ago, I saw John Walden in Colorado Springs, and he told me he just returned from a trip to the West Coast. He said he was preaching one night in an assembly out there on the permanent gifts and the temporary gifts. And right in the middle of his speaking one night, one of the elders in that meeting got up and stomped out of that meeting just furious. And they discovered that this elder in the meeting was having secret meetings in his home, taking the young people from that assembly and going through the farce and the fake of teaching them to speak with tongues. That happened just a few weeks ago. That's what's going on. And child of God, get back to this book. And I repeat, speaking with tongues and divine healers are just as much out of date as those other things. And they're not of God, because they're not according to the Word of God. Now that temple over in Ephesus, turn to Ephesians chapter 2, and the question is raised with that magnificent temple, can a heathen temple boast of a finer temple than the true living God? And why do you suppose God wrote the last few verses in Ephesians 2? Verse 19 of Ephesians 2, now therefore ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens of the saints and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building fitly framed together groweth unto an holy temple in the Lord. And God says, the devil has a temple over in Ephesus, and I have one too. I have one too. God had a temple over in Ephesus. And you know, it's the most wonderful temple that ever was built. Now the time is gone. I'm not keeping my promise. But I'd like to speak to you about the architect, the foundation, the material, the riches, the name that was placed upon it, and where it stands today. But I'm not going to do it. They hired the greatest architects in the world. The foundation was laid in those marshy soils, great sub-foundation to withstand the shocks of earthquakes. The materials came from Mount Priam, and from Cyprus, one stairway in that temple was made from one tree that came from the island of Cyprus. The name that was placed upon it, Alexander, offered all his plunder and booty from one of his campaigns, if they would only let him put his name upon it. But they didn't do it. It was a depository for all the wealth of Western Asia. And today it stands in ruins. And that temple, God has likened the church to that temple. Who was the architect for the church? Where did it originate? What is the foundation of the church? Was that built to withstand the shocks of Satan's attacks? Where does the material come from? All the nations donated to that temple in Ephesus. Where does the material for that temple that Christ is building come from? All the nations. What name is placed upon it? And what is the wealth? The unsearchable riches of Christ. And the wonderful thing is, you know, that temple is still being built. They built it of solid marble. But our God does not go to slabs of marble. He picks out individual stones. And every child of God, saved by grace, is pictured by a stone being put into that temple. And he's still building it in 1971. And you know, he was the chief cornerstone for that temple. And soon the cry is going to go up from 2 Peter, where is that stone which the builders rejected? And the building is finished, and we want to put on the chief cornerstone. That cry is soon going to be raised up, for he will soon have that church built. And he put some stones in that building today. I'm sure that throughout the world, some sinners have been saved today. And he put in some living stones into that temple. And that temple will never be in ruins. That temple is going to last and last forever. That's just an outline. In spite of Satan's attacks, in spite of the material he had to work with, in spite of the failure of those saints in Ephesus, which is characteristic of all the people of God, he is still building that temple, and he's going to finish it as he originally planned. Don't forget who is building that church and whose responsibility it is. And with view of that, of the greatness of our God, I ask Jay, and he very kindly did it. Where is that, Jay?
In the back of this.
On the back of this one. Now, we might sing this in closing. Let us sing for what we're closing. Sing, Jay. You can close the prayer, will you, Jay?